instruction than the law. And what it deals with is everything in the first five books of the Bible, not just the legal rules. And so it includes everything that God did. So all of his teaching by word and example. By word and action. And it was put on two stone tablets. And there's that long quote from Exodus 24:12. Moses is told to come up to the mountain. And I'll give you tablets of stone. And then Exodus 31:18. When God finished his speaking, he gave him two tablets. And Exodus 34:1, and God says, cut two tablets of stone. This is after he broke them, angry over Aaron's making an idol of gold. Cut these two tablets like the first. So he cut two tablets of stone like the first. And he went up early in the morning on Mount Sinai, and he took in his hand two tablets of stone. Well, probably none of you who haven't been at this class will know this next thing. They're not the Ten Commandments as we see them pictured anywhere. And in a moment I'll tell you about the difference in memory between Jews, Catholics, and Protestants. They're all numbered differently. But what they were is, they are called a suzerainty treaty. It's a treaty made between a lord and the vassals who are beholden to him. And the standard way of doing this was to make two copies, one that the Lord kept, and that the other that the people kept. And if you've heard what I've said, those tablets must have been humongous, or somebody God wrote with a microscope, because they contain everything in the first, I don't know if you could say five chapters, of five books of the Bible. They certainly include everything from the God entering history with Abraham until the moment the people come to Sinai and God gives them the tablets. And after God gives them the tablets, they remain 40 years in an area called the wilderness. That's a much better translation than the desert. And remember, numbers are symbolic, not factual. And 40 is basically the period of time that symbolizes an entire generation. And Numbers 32:11 says, the Lord's anger, or 13, burned against Israel, and he made them wander in the desert for 40 years, until the whole generation of those who had done evil in his sight was done. And then they're privileged to enter the promised land. Do you know that only two of the people who left Egypt entered the promised land? That's why the number 40 shows a whole generation. And Moses, Aaron, and his sister, Miriam, they're not among that number. The only two who enter are Joshua and Caleb. Moses grumbles against the Lord, and that's why God is angry with him. He didn't fully believe the Lord, because the only explanation that's given is when they come to this rock and God tells them to strike it with his staff, he strikes it twice. Because they don't really have an explanation for why Moses didn't enter the promised land. Miriam, his sister, didn't, because she grumbled against Moses. Numbers 12 and 11. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman. And Aaron doesn't come in because he made the golden calf. It shall be a statue forever to their generations on behalf of the children of Israel. Exodus 27:21. He made them. I gave the wrong quote on that. Break off the golden earrings. Exodus 32:2. Bring them to me. And he received the gold and fashioned a molded calf. Then he said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." He was not crude enough to think that this was their God. What he was basically saying is, this is a representation of the power of God, and the presence of God could be felt riding atop. But God just says, you're not supposed to make any images of him. A comment on miracles, for us, because they're featured in the Old Testament, there's some dramatic action that goes against the law of nature. That is not the biblical usage for the word of miracle. There might be a dramatic reversal of a law of nature, but that's not important. The important thing is that miracles are signs through which the power of God itself is revealed. And everybody realizes this. So we've got to go behind the sign to discover the loving compassion of God. And it is dangerous for us if and when we stop at the sign. An example of that was the feeding of the 5,000 is reported in John. Following that, Jesus runs from the crowd. And when they find him, they're upset. John 6:26. And he says, "Most assuredly I say to you that, amen, I say to you." Oh. Tell him to shut the sound off in the hall. That's the problem. Meanwhile, a word from our sponsor. Penn State will be playing Indiana this Saturday.
So they have a chance? Oh.
It's a good thing you're married. I hope that's not an example of what you're going to have to put up with. Okay. We're ready to tape again. The crowd comes after him because they've seen Jesus miraculously produce food. And they figure, let's make him a king. And we'll never have to work again. We're going to have free grub the rest of our lives. And Jesus tells them, John 6:27, don't labor for food that perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. Had they had the courage to go beyond the sign, they would have experienced the wonder, the beauty of a God. The God who fed his people in the wilderness area with manna. So Jesus is revealing that he's God in this action at that point. And the people miss that because they're only concerned with their stomachs. And they're not concerned with Jesus being able to feed their spirits forever. Now, we'll talk about the law again and how it forms the people of God, the covenant. It's an agreement between God. Now watch this a moment. The covenant is not an agreement between God and you. Or God and you. It's an agreement between God and all of us as a people. Actually, with the 12 tribes as tribes, and not as individuals in the tribe. And it's reported several places in the Bible. It's in Exodus 21:1. That's the first appearance. Notice this, because this is going to be important. I am the Lord. That means I'm Yahweh. That's His personal name. Who brought you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image. You shall not bow down to them. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath. It's sacred to the Lord. Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant. Notice that women are reduced to property, a man's property along with his other goods. Do not covet his wife, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. And as I shared with you, Moses calls them the 12 words or statements. The literal meaning of the thing is thou shalt not kill. But language scholars really believe it does say you shall not murder. And rabbis between the two testaments, this is interesting, claim thou shall not steal refers to thou shall not steal another person. Don't kidnap. And some Jewish scholars later believe these 10 are a summary of the whole Torah, the whole five books of the Bible. And others claim they're more central. Jews thought that who has taken you out of Egypt meant the Decalogue was just for them. And they had a shorter version of rules for non-Jews. And they called them the Noahide rules, laws, from the suggestions or guidelines God gives Noah after the flood. There's no agreement, as I shared, on how to count them. Jews consider the line that says, I am the Lord your God. That's the first commandment. Their whole faith flows from that. It's, I don't know if it's pronounced, but it's S-H-E-M-A. Shema, O Israel. Hear, O Israel. The Lord your God is Lord alone. Now, Catholics hold that everything from verses 1 through 6 to the first commandment and verse 17 at the end should be divided between coveting a wife and the other goods, which is neat, considering how Catholics did not really see women having great dignity for so much of our history. And that's tragic. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself other gods, a carved image. And then the end, as I shared, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Protestants divide the laws against worshiping other gods from the law prohibiting idolatry. Exodus 21. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods for yourself. First commandment. Their second, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Incidentally, that's one of the reasons people of other faiths have a right to be angry when the Ten Commandments are publicly displayed in a courthouse, in front of a courthouse, on public grounds. Because whose version of the commandments are they going to use? Jewish people could be angry, and Protestants if they pick the Catholics, and they'd never do that unless it's up in Rhode Island. Catholics and Jews could be angry when they, as they almost always do, pick the Protestant version elsewhere. Here's how to understand the Ten Commandments. It's based, as I shared with you, on a particular kind of treaty, not between equals, but between a superior and a vassal. All of these features are present in the Torah. Most in what the people are told at Sinai. First, the superior identifies himself, reminding, hey, I want to tell you why you owe me loyalty. Look what I've done for you, okay? I have done you a lot of favors. I am the Lord your God. Then the history of the goodness. Who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of bondage. So first he's identified. Then he kind of shakes their memory. Come on. Remember the stuff I did for you. Then he gives the terms, the Decalogue. And then something that isn't in either of our two different biblical citations of the Decalogue, blessings and curses. But they are in the very last book of the Torah, the first of the five opening booklets, this series of sermons that Moses gives to the people to say, this is, look at how God has blessed you. This is, he wants to continue blessing you if you do these things. And he can't bless you if you do other things. Because he can't bless somebody who is scandalizing the holiness of his name, or other nations will think this is okay. And so God can't give his stamp of approval. FDA, is that what they do for meat? FDA approval of what is for meat. Here's what Moses says in Deuteronomy 30:15. See, I've set you before you today life and good. Some translations are more literal, blessings and curses, death and evil. And then he tells what they're supposed to do toward the Lord. And he says, do these, and Yahweh your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if you turn away from these things and are drawn to worship other gods and serve them, I guarantee you, you shall surely perish. You'll not prolong your days in the land over which you cross over the Jordan and go in to possess. Deuteronomy is actually written after the Babylonian exile, and I'll give you a brief history of what happens to the people in a very short while. And the people experienced eras in their history when God blessed them. They went from being separate tribes to a nation, and under David and Solomon, ruling much of the Near East. And then, 300 northern tribes, 500 years later, they're conquered, dispersed or exiled. And it's after they've been disloyal by God to God, and they've been warned about this. So God is telling you, and he's telling you and me today, listen, If you follow the guidelines I give you, you in your dealings with other people are going to be blessed. Because the commandments, as I'll talk about in a moment, deal only with how we get along publicly with each other. They are not guidelines to inner peace. And if you don't do these things, and I go back in my life, when I didn't do these things, I didn't know inner peace. And it looked like God was cursing me, but that's the biblical way of protecting the control of God over history. But it's also the result of my misuse of my own free will. And a loving God hurts and allows me to accept those consequences. The next thing. So blessings and curses, and then witnesses. This local leader would call upon the gods of his country. And of course, that's not possible in the law that God gives to Moses. God's word is all sufficient. But Deuteronomy does picture Yahweh calling upon the spirits. In Deuteronomy 30:19, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you. I've set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Next, the covenant is sealed in blood, and I remind you once again, please don't think of death when you think of blood. It is a symbol of life. An animal is killed, the blood is collected. Some of the blood is poured upon 12 stones, symbolic of God's presence, and the rest is sprinkled on the people. That must have been gory in reality. I mean, just in that hot climate, you'd be a cafeteria for flies in a hurry. Exodus 24:7, God reads the book, and the people respond, all that the Lord has done, we will do. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, after he had already sprinkled it on the altar. This is the blood of the 12 stones, the blood of the covenant, which Yahweh has made with you. Mutual terms are expressed in one of these treaties. In this case, God takes the initiative and binds himself to a people. Here's this people, and God comes down and he says, I am freely giving myself to you. Jeremiah 7:23. But I gave this command. Obey me. I will be your God, and you will be my people. But the people must respond. The quote that I read just a short while ago, Exodus 24:7, the people respond, we will do everything that the Lord has said. We will obey. Please remember what we call commandments and law. They're responses to God adopting us and helping us. They are never ways to find God, a phrase you'll hear 3 or 4 times in the series of all these classes is, we do not get good. You don't change yourself in order to get God. You get God. He gives us his love and his life, his protection, in order to get good. Plus, the law includes vastly more than the Ten Commandments. It touches every important external action of Jewish life. The religious ritual, the sacrifices to offer on specific occasions, how the priests and the Levites are to conduct themselves in the worship, their relations, with others and with the world. How to treat the poor, the widows, and the aliens. How to avoid adopting and serving the gods of their neighbors. Relations with the clean and the unclean. Unclean is anyone isolated for the good of society. Supposing, and I won't use a name here, one of you had horribly bad breath and needed one of these little Listerine strips that I carry, and the rest of us had very sensitive noses. Or, as happened last week, somebody had very, very strong perfume, and it affected my allergies. Well, that person would be unclean, isolated, for the good of others. It's kind of selfish, but in this case it would be for my good. So these deal with laws. Anything that by primitive knowledge seemed to spread religion, touching a dead body, because contagious diseases were picked up this way. Having a cut where blood flows, infections form. Any menstrual flow of blood that a woman has, because they can become infected. And they don't know the cause or why. Women have infections and they just think it's from this. Childbirth. After childbirth, often women die. They're isolated. I can go on and on. Anyhow, the law doesn't concern the plight of the unclean individual. It just concerns the people. Leviticus 11:43. Do not make yourselves unclean. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves to me because I'm holy. Don't make yourself unclean by any creature. Oh, certain animals do that. Anything with a cloven hoof. Because, you know, pork spoils so quickly, and people would eat spoiled pork, and they would all get sick, and it looked the same as if everybody who touched a dead body and came down with the illness and died. It looked exactly the same. Causality. And so, the person becomes unclean, and the animal becomes unclean. So all life must be lived in harmony with God, with oneself, with others, and even with the universe. And the guidelines of these booklets are intended to help people achieve and keep these harmonies. Now, God is concerned with the entire life of His people. It isn't just a matter of temple worship. It really does include a concern with the temple. But it also concerns what I told you, what they eat, how they must relate with widows and orphans and aliens, and with each other. Other religions, now listen to this, don't include law codes as fundamental to the religion. The Romans didn't. The Greeks didn't. Think of how the orgies their gods would have. And how petty they would be, striking people dead. That's the opposite of the Jewish God. Now here's some big things. So I've already shared. Who receives the law? First, as I told you, to the people as a collective. They're not rules, as I shared with you, for healthy people. They forbid actions that can threaten the peace of society. Murder, adultery, theft. Destroying a person's life, right to respect. Insane jealousy for another's goods. And as I told you, that sadly included his wife. Because there's no command against a woman coveting a husband, somebody else's husband. That stayed in her home, in her kitchen, and never became official unless he heard about it and acted on it. But if a man coveted another person's wife, that was a horrible breach of etiquette, and that whole need of needing an avenger and starting the feuds could be set in motion. And so, coveting the property of another man, including his wife, could threaten the peace of society. And I apologize, but the Old Testament is completely male chauvinistic. And it's not what God wanted, but it flows out of the culture of the time. They went as far as they could go. Notice now, this will interest you. Adultery, not fornication, was forbidden. And in case you don't know the difference, adultery is intercourse in which one of the parties, either the man or the woman, is married. Fornication is intercourse in which neither of the parties are married. Two teens going out and having sex didn't violate the covenant. Society's peace wouldn't be broken. Leviticus 24, I'll set my face against that man and his family and cut them off. Someone who has committed adultery. And they're listed with people who turn to mediums and spiritualists to prostitute themselves by following them. They could go to a temple prostitute for predictions. That's the only prostitution that's condemned. If a guy just went into the marketplace and had a woman, concubines were normal. And if a man was traveling, he'd buy a woman on the streets. That's not a threat to the peace of society. But if a guy sleeps with a temple prostitute, he's breaking his allegiance to his people. He's publicly giving a sign of allegiance to the God who backs this prostitute. And that can threaten the harmony of the people of God. Next, another sign of chauvinism. The covenant, the laws are only given to men. Once the temple was destroyed, people came to worship in synagogues, little houses where the scriptures were read, spread across the land. To have a true synagogue, 10 males were required. You could have 9 males, and 1,000 females, and you couldn't establish a synagogue. And as I told you, the coveting applies only to the property of the man, his wife. Next, the law is only given to adults. At the time a child became an official adult, and according to the culture of the time, that was around the age of 13. He was expected to start obeying the law as an adult. Before that, he wasn't. Before that, he was the property of his mom, who beat him a lot in the home, to prepare him to work with his dad. But he was a mother's boy in the house. And the day he became a man, he worked with his dad at his dad's trade for the rest of his life and his family's trade. So only these male adults get the law. And therefore, despite what the nuns taught me, the command, honor your father and mother, has nothing really to do with obey them. It has to do with respect them, because the peace of society depended upon the harmony of the pyramid structure. The emperor at top, and under that his local regents, and you come down to the heads of each family, big unit, and then the clans, and then the individual family, mother and dad, aunts and uncles, and all their kids living together. They and they alone could break the harmony of society. So, one other point. The Ten Commandments have nothing to do with being Christian. You can keep them perfectly, and you might end up being a good Jew. If you were a Christian and you bought an island by yourself because you just couldn't stand socializing with others, and as I've shared with you, I find socializing very, very difficult. I have all my life, because I never felt accepted in my own family, nor growing up. I know I'm accepted today. But anyway, so if I bought an island, or you bought an island, and moved to it, and you kept the Ten Commandments perfectly, that would have nothing to do with your being Christian. It just would make you a good Jew, honorable in God's sight. But the New Testament gives us much deeper commandments, several phrasings of them. John 13:35, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man comes, this is the parable of the great judgment, going to separate the sheep from the goats. And he'll say to the goats, depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil. And he said, they'll ask, when did we ever see you hungry or thirsty, a stranger, needing clothes or sick or in prison and didn't help you? He'll reply, whatever you did for the least of my brethren, or whatever you didn't do for them, you didn't do for me. And on my safe little island, I can be very honorably Jewish, but I'm not loving. Loving means more than having a pitter-pat in my heart for your welfare. Loving means I'm taking steps to actually somehow benefit your life. Sandy's doing that tonight with Martha down at the concert, Kathy having a birthday party for her 3-year-old legal foster child, in order to make the tapes available eventually to show on Pegasus, but also for anybody who ever wants to be briefed on the Catholic Church. Sandy's taping. She's helping God's people find God's peace. That's an act of love. All of you ladies, and there's so many of you here today, and gentlemen who help distribute the food Friday mornings, those are real acts of love. When I prepare my wonderful sermons, those are real. You're the only one snickering, Sandy. We're going to send you back. That's an act of love, and it is, because I do put time in trying to open my heart so God's love in me can flow and touch you. There's so many different ways we love others, but I cannot do it on an island. If I'm homebound, I can love others. If I'm homebound, I can offer them a full telephone call. There's so many lonely people in our world, desperately lonely people. We can help each other just by picking up a phone and calling another person. So we need more than just to keep the 10. And the last point I'll make, and then we'll stop for the break. Biblical laws have to be understood according to their culture, not ours. Here's a good example of what the biblical laws are. You have just come down with diabetes, and there's never been any case of diabetes in your family. You've been hospitalized for it was so severe. And the day you're getting out, the dietitian comes in and gives you a menu of do's and don'ts. And she says, you do the do's, you're going to be healthy. You do the don'ts, and you are not going to be healthy. And you take this serious. And for 6 months, you just do those do's with one nagging pain. You are a banana split-aholic. And every Sunday you go past Brahms coming to church. And boy, you cannot keep custard of the eyes right over. That, incidentally, is what an obsession is. I think I use this again later. A normal person has a thought. Gee, there's Brahms. I used to have ice cream, especially cherry vanilla with bananas on. I love it. But an obsessed person, the thought comes in, then it comes back. And I usually give myself a headache doing this. Wham! And it's there. And it's got me. And I'm obsessed by it. It's just got me. And so I pull in the Brahms, and I eat 2 banana splits in a row. And I'm going home, and I go into a diabetic coma. The diabetic hasn't punished me with that coma. I've punished myself. So all of God's rules, Old and New Testament, are guidelines, not rules, that God gives us. They're a diet for healthy, spiritual, and communal living. If we do them, we'll be healthy. And if we don't them, we will suffer. Now we'll deal with the worship. As long as the temple existed in Jerusalem, sacrifice was the basic act of worship. Leviticus 6:1 gives a 6:2, if anyone sins and is unfaithful to the Lord, he must make restitution. He brings a lamb or some gift, some animal, brings it to the priest, a ram from the flock, one without defect, because you don't give God something crippled. And St. John will apply that to Jesus on the cross. He makes the sacrifice, and notice the word here, the priest will make atonement. I'll explain that in a moment. Now, it seems petty that this awesome God who made the universe has his feelings taken care of because of the death of an innocent animal. And that's not the case. The death of the animal wasn't important, except to the animal, of course. What was important was getting the blood. Again, symbolic of life. Pouring it on the altar, the priest does outside, the big altar, and then on the person. It was showing atonement. Now, to understand atonement, split the word down to what it really means. At one. What it was doing, it wasn't uniting the person with God. It was making, because there's no magic to religion, it was making visible something the person had already done. He had become one with God again. He was at one with God. And now he was giving a visible sign to the people, to the priest, and to himself of this unity that had been achieved. And sacrifice was needed for two sets of laws that could be broken. We all know about the moral laws, but very few of us are aware of what is called the kosher laws. Unless you've been to New Jersey, New York, and you go to a kosher deli. I was dumb. I just have such a love for Polish sausage. When I came to the city, I didn't know a good place to get it. And the best place to get meats that I know of anywhere is a kosher deli. So I looked up a kosher deli in Oklahoma City, came in and asked them for Polish sausage. Well, Polish sausage is made of pork. All right. That's an animal unclean by its very nature. And he tried to be very nice to me. He said twice, "This is a kosher deli." And I finally had one of my Polish moments. I'm not going to hurt my forehead again. And apologized and left. While auditing the course taught by a Jewish, I think, rabbi even, but certainly scholar at OU, it was the history of Judaism in the early Middle Ages. And that was much earlier than I thought it was. I learned why the Jewish people loved sacrifice. And that was, if you remember, the great majority of them, minimally 85%, probably 95%, never ever got to eat meat except possibly on the Passover, if they could afford a lamb. The lamb for the Passover cost 2 years' wages for one person. And so they didn't go home and have lamb chops every day or mutton. They ate fish or vegetarian meals. When they made an offering, it's like God provided for their health. The fatty portion was burned, kept and burned on the altar, so their cholesterol was protected. The best part, the very best part, was given to the priests. And I say this every year, as it should be. But the great big bulk of the animal was given to the family to enjoy. And for them then, this was like Thanksgiving, the 4th of July, Christmas, Easter, all rolled into one. So they enjoyed those rare occasions when they were able to make animal sacrifice. You've heard of tithing. Some of our fellow Christians stress it very heavily. We Catholics don't. And I couldn't because of our extreme poverty when my dad was killed in the mines. As I shared with you, I know the shame of using food stamps to buy groceries. And I was certainly not proud of having to do it. And so I could not stand up and ever ask people to donate one-tenth of their income. A few people do that, and we're very grateful for it. But if you've been here a while, I don't talk about things like that. The reason for tithing was to remind the people they were just stewards of the whole universe. And this is a concept we do need today, whether we tithe or not. Because we are simply wasting resources that are non-replaceable for centuries. And God doesn't want us to do that. We're polluting water, we're polluting air. We're just burning up materials. We could recycle. We've stopped recycling and eating it because it costs too much money. So future generations are suffering. They're going to need the resources used for plastic, the resources needed for cans. These could be recycled easily. And then right now, no one can recycle paper. I still put out my recycling bin every Sunday, every Monday when my trash is picked up, because it's kind of handy. But I scrupulously recycled as long as they were still doing that. And I heard very much that they can. The church still would recycle paper, but right now, something happened to the whatever process it is recycles the paper, and until it's fixed, there's no recycling possible in Eden. Now, none of the sacrifice... Oh, tithing had to be done for every first male that broke a womb. And it's to remind God that everything belongs to God, including our children. We can't spoil them as we would like. They are sacred responsibilities God gives to us to raise and use for His service. Exodus 34:19. All that opens the womb are mine. The firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem. The other things you kill, some of them, with a lamb. And the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem. And they did this by paying a tax, or by the sacrifice. And 40 days after his birth, Mary and Joseph bring Jesus to the temple, and that's to redeem him from God. And they make the poor person's substitute for the regular sacrifice, two birds. Exodus 34:26, the first of the fruits of your land. Produce is tithe. As I shared with you, no sacrifice was ever done for God's sake. He didn't believe me in this. Isaiah rails out against the people. What purpose is your multitude of sacrifices? I've enough of burnt offerings and rams. Bring me no more futile sacrifices. Wash yourselves clean. Make yourself clean inside. Put away evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressed. The oppressor, not the oppressed. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. As I shared, sacrifice is done for us to remind us that all we possess comes from the Father. Genesis 1:27. The whole universe is a gift God gives not to us as individuals, but to all of us for the welfare of everybody. Genesis 1:28. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it." And God said, verse 29, "I give you every seed-bearing plant of the earth. They will be yours for food." And then 9:1. Then God said, "Be fruitful and increase in numbers and fill the earth." Number 2. This is very interesting. Adam and Eve, when they were put out of the garden, were not told to eat any animal life. I don't know if I pointed that out last week or not. They were told just to eat plants. And so were all animals expected to eat plants. It's only after the flood. So that's why the second quote from God speaking in 9:2, that humanity is told to eat animals because of the chaos we've unleashed. And it does break the harmony of nature that God wants. Genesis 9:2, "The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air. They are given into your hands." You didn't decide you wanted to become a priest. Celia had a vocation to become one. You were a priest if you were a descendant of Aaron or a descendant, a member of the tribe of Levi. It was automatic. They're intermediaries between God and man, and their only real job was offering sacrifice in the Jerusalem temple. They didn't have any official position in the synagogue. Because of their privileged position, they did become protectors of the law and teachers of the law. But they were never regarded as experts of the law. The experts are the lawyers, people who know the law of God, not human law, or the scribes, the people who could write and wrote and were familiar with it. Very crucial to understand what happens every time we gather for God's liturgy. In the Orthodox Church, in the Catholic Church, and in Protestant churches. It's not a celebration of history. But to make this history present now. The Exodus was divided into separate events recalled in three main feasts. Deuteronomy 16:6. Three times a year, all your men must appear before the Lord at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Each of you must bring a gift in proportion to the way Yahweh your God has blessed you. Now, Passover was this generation's way of saying amen to the covenant that God had made years ago with their ancestors. Well, that's fine for them, but what about us? And that same God wants to bind himself to us. And every time the Passover was celebrated, or every time the Catholic Mass is celebrated, or the Orthodox liturgy is celebrated, we're supposed to renew, or any Protestant service. There's supposed to be occasions in which this people worshiping here renew their unity with God, knowing God first binds himself to them, and they in return are going to bind themselves to God, saying, all that the Lord has done, we will do. The Passover celebrated two feasts, originally. They were both feasts of the season. The first was of unleavened bread. When the new crop started coming in, they wanted to offer God the very first of the crop, praying that God would give each family a successful harvest. And that's why there was no yeast. You don't bring something old to thank God for the new that he's giving you. So they would just use barley, not wheat, and the bread they offered, the matzah bread, was a reminder of this. And then, at about in the spring, same time roughly, the lambs would start and the goats would start ewing. And they would take an unblemished male, because you don't give God anything that's crippled, and they would offer it to God. These two celebrations were joined in the Passover. You know the story of leaving Israel. A lamb was killed. Blood, life, was poured on the doorpost. So the angel of death would pass over. How could death touch a place shielded by life? And that symbolized the unity of this people with God. And every generation of Jewish people who celebrate the Seder meal are making that covenant with God today. 50 days later was the Feast of Pentecost, and it celebrated the end of the grain harvest. of the end of the wheat harvest this time. And later it became an occasion to celebrate what happened at Sinai. Passover recalled leaving Egypt and the magical events of getting out of there. Pentecost celebrated God forming the covenant with this people at Sinai. And the third great feast was in the fall, and it was the people's favorite feast, for reasons you're going to hear in a moment, even though it wasn't the most important, just as in the Christian calendar, for almost everybody, Christmas is the favorite feast, even though Easter is our truly focal feast. And the reason was, for the same reason Christians like Christmas, it was a time of real celebration. As the great harvest was coming in, people would go up into the lands and they would make booths, tents, little arbors to live in. So they would be right by the vines and they wouldn't waste any of the grapes. And they would spend the day picking the grapes. Now that's not what made it a favorite feast. What made it a favorite feast is what they did with last year's wine. After the picking was done in the evening, they sipped the fruit of the grape fermented. And they had a great time. Now this became a symbol of the time that the 40 years the people spent in the wasteland. And seen in an idealized form, when they had nobody but God to rely on. And it was just God and His people. Because this wasn't what really happened. God took care of the people, and the people got their bread in the morning, fed by God. They come to a rock. God gives them water. When they're grumbling for food, God sends flocks of wild birds, and they feast on those. After the exile, the Sabbath becomes important. Because when the people were exiled, not only after, during the exile too, there's the sign of being Jewish was destroyed. And the sign of being Jewish was going to the temple and offering animal sacrifice. No temple. Exile, they can't do this. So how are they going to remind themselves and show the Babylonians that they're not becoming followers of the Babylonian gods? How do they show the Babylonians and themselves they're staying true to Yahweh? Now, two things that weren't really big in the Jewish practice until this time. Keeping the Sabbath and circumcision become crucial. Since the Sabbath appears right in the opening chapter of the Bible, there are it's stressed in Leviticus 32:2, 23:2, but we in the first chapter we're told that God rests. There are 6 days when you may work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath rest. A day of sacred assembly. You're not to do any work. And then, the kosher rules. Now they become important. How do you tell a Jewish person in Babylon? They won't eat pigs. The Babylonians did. And they undergo circumcision. Now, you can tell who's Jewish by who has their male child circumcised on the seventh day of life, really the eighth. After the Romans captured Jerusalem and destroyed the third temple, as I told you, the synagogues became important. You needed 10 adults. There was no official leadership. It was overseen by elders. Probably this means the heads of families. that would be the oldest members of each family clan, because that's how the family structures were respected. And again, as I shared with you, because of the focus on the Bible now in the synagogue service with no animal worship, rabbis emerge as spiritual leaders. So, from what we've had thus far, and I'm going to do the remaining time we have a very cursory summary of the history and then a few concluding points up until this point. God is experiencing as electing and selecting a people. He enters history to deliver and establish them, and he enters into a unity, a marriage with this people. He desires to continue his blessings. Ask only that they remain true to him and to his nature. And all the incidentals of religious life were intended to help Israel continue this. To continue to experience God. To continue to be able to respond to the God who had adopted them. And Israel must never forget that election is an opportunity to witness, not an occasion to gloat. Okay, so summarizing the history, and if you want more detail, get one of last year's classes and kind of watch it. The wilderness. The people leave Egypt, and they're down in the wilderness, where they spend 40 days, a whole period of time. God's dwelling was tentative with them. There wasn't a building. God dwelt in a tent, a tabernacle. That, incidentally, is why we Catholics refer to the place where Blessed Communion is kept, between Masses, as the tabernacle. It's a reminder of that place where God dwells with his people. And centuries later, the prophet saw this as they idealized it and saw it as such a beautiful time. It wasn't. The people kept grumbling upon God, against God, moaning and groaning. They forget everything that God had done to them, refused his instructions to invade the Holy Land, because they send scouts who come back and say, the people are there are pretty big. They look like the Penn State defensive line. Okay, you better not fool with those dudes. And only Joshua and Caleb said, hey, go in. We can do it. We can take on anybody with God on our side. Okay? If God were on the side of OU, they could even possibly. But with God, it wouldn't be possible. I mean, just possibly it would happen. They could even beat Penn State. I mean, that's stretching a point, but it could be done. But later they made this an ideal time. Joshua, he's the one that Moses appoints as his successor. Deuteronomy 34:5, and Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in Moab. Now Joshua, verse 9, son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom because Moses had laid his hands on him. Notice that gesture. It becomes a very pregnant gesture in the Bible and in our understanding. Laying on of hands is done as the central act of one of the two things. Act of confirmation and the central act of ordaining somebody to the priesthood. But that will come way down the line. So he's the guy who leads God's people into Palestine in a series of raids. Really, later references, you get the impression, at first, that he conquered everything. But then read what he did later, and you'll see that he just claimed only parts of the country. Basically, the Midland between the mountains where Jerusalem is and the sea where the Canaanites dwell. And the first place he conquers when he enters the promised land is Jericho. And I mention that not to tell you that he fit the bottle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down, but to tell you that Jesus is presented as Joshua. There's the same name, I mean, in three of the Gospels, Mark, Matthew, and Luke. His name is the Greek form of Joshua. Yahweh is saving, or Yahweh saves. And the last place he visits before he goes into Jerusalem to suffer and die, and thereby establish the new kingdom of God, inviting God's people in it, he travels through Jericho. So he's the true successor, Jesus, whom God uses to give his people the eternal security of the promised land. So, now they're in the promised land, and they're not one people. They are 12 separate tribes. They don't like each other. 10 of them have some bond to each other, and 2 of them have some bond to each other. But the 10 and the 2, they ain't liking each other. So they settle down in areas by tribe, and here's a pattern that starts. God had given them the land. In the wilderness, they needed God, and so they had to stay basically loyal. They could grumble, but there wasn't much they could do. Now that they got their own land, all of a sudden, they have, and this is dangerous for any Christian, they've got security. And once people have security, they don't need God. In the wilderness, they desperately needed God. Now, God's like, well, he's an extra. We can produce our own crops. So here's the pattern that sets in, and it's repeated all through the book of Judges. The people drift from God. God can't support them. And so they're attacked by pagan enemies, usually the Aramites. And the people scream. And God provides a savior. He rallies one tribe at least, and sometimes more than one, but never all of them. He fights the enemies. They're beaten. The Savior, whom we call a judge, continues to oversee God's people. And while he's there, they follow God. And they prosper. When he dies, he cannot pass his mantle on. One, Gideon tries, and it doesn't work. I'm going to comment on that in a moment. And so the whole cycle begins again. There's no judge. There's no Savior. The people enjoy their security now. And then they drift from God. And an enemy conquers them, etc., etc., etc. Okay? Judges are not people who try cases. In the entire book of Judges, there is only one instance that we know of a judge trying a case. And that's Deborah, the only female judge. And there was one female judge. Judges, the better word for judges, and we see this in the root of the word when it's used in the Psalms, is Savior. One God raises to save his people. So when you hear that Jesus is coming to judge the living and the dead, don't read English meaning into a biblical word, religious idea. He's coming to save. His ability to save the dead will be as vibrant as his ability to save the living. Because a judge saves. Then The people don't like this because they never know when a judge is going to pop up. They're spontaneous. They're charismatic people. So they want kings. And they cry out for a king, and they're warned. You get a king, you're going to get in trouble. He's going to abuse you. He's going to tithe you heavily. I'm going to make you his slaves. They don't listen to that as well. They want a king. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and throughout all of Christian history, there's a battle between two kinds of leadership. The one that God provides, we can call them charismatic leaders. The judges in the Old Testament, the apostles in the New Testament, and the dynamic saints, usually people who found religious orders to take care of a severe need that God's people are experiencing that no one else is really caring for. However, you never know anywhere where a charismatic leader is going to pop up. And so the people wanted a stable leader, a king. You never knew in the New Testament where somebody anointed by God would pop up. And so they want leaders in the church. And Timothy and Titus become echoes of that. And we never know where saints are going to be. And so we want an ordained leadership. Popes, well, not popes, bishops, because there's nothing more than a bishop. The Pope is just the Bishop of Rome. Bishops, priests, and deacons. Now here's the problem. Charismatic leaders are iffy, but they're inspired by God. The other leaders, the ordained leaders, kings, Titus and Timothy, and bishops, priests, and deacons, they're not charismatic. And they may or may not bless God's people. And the history of Israel shows that. The first king was Saul, given at the request of the people. His kingship was taken from him because he refused God's command to wage a holy war. Seems very cruel to us to destroy every living person in a conquered city. No prisoners. And he allows one or two people to escape. And so God withdraws his support. Remember, though, that the people saw looked in terms of groups, and it's Israel versus the other groups, the pagan groups. And allowing a pagan group to stay was to threaten the future harmony of God's people. So Saul's sons don't succeed him. They do in the northern kingdom for the briefest period of time, but not in the southern kingdom. In the southern kingdom, God anoints a second person, David. We all know about him. And at first, he only controls the two southern tribes. 7 years into his kingship, he kills the entire line of Saul in the northern kingdom, in the northern tribes. And he joins the tribes together in himself. He's a shrewd dude. Nathan the court prophet promises him his sons would rule forever. And that is seen by Christians as a promise that Jesus and his kingship, the kingship of God, will rule forever. The Old Testament thought it would be externally. We know it's over hearts. 2 Samuel 7:12, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So, the people are united, eventually under David. And David conquers the city, and this is really great. Never before conquered. And it roughly lies between the area of the two tribes. So neither tribe had a long history of a tradition of possessing it. And he made it, it's Jerusalem, his capital. And so it is David's city. And the northern tribes could accept that as long as the successor of David ruled. Tradition credits him with the Psalms. He really didn't compose most of them. They reflect language and culture of times far, far later than David. A lot of them way late after the exile. But he was a musician, and therefore he surely did author some Psalms. 1 Samuel 16:23. Whenever the spirit, this is the spirit of madness, came upon Saul, David would take his harp and play, and with relief would come to Saul, he'd feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. Psalm 3:1 says, a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. O Lord, how many are my foes? About 80 of the 150 psalms include a claim they were composed by David. But many of those weren't. Anyway, no hero without clay feet in the Bible. I told you that. David commits adultery and kills the woman, Bathsheba, who becomes pregnant with his child. That child will die, but one of David's sons, is anointed his successor. And Solomon is smart. He builds a temple. An additional tie between the 12 tribes, because that's where worship is offered, animal sacrifice. And he's known for his wisdom. 1 Kings 4:29. And God gave Solomon wisdom exceedingly great and largeness of heart. Now, heart, remember, is the mind in the Bible, not the feelings, like the sand of the seashore. His wisdom exceeded the wisdom of all the men of the East. He was wiser than all. He definitely did not write most of the wisdom literature. And he, too, was human. He allowed his wives to bring pagan worship into the people, into his kingdom. When he dies, Solomon's son takes over. The leaders of the northern tribes come and they ask, how are you going to treat us? Treat us better than your father did. He was harsh. And he said, you think my dad was rough? You just see how what I'm going to do for you. And the covenant, the unity of the 12 falls apart. The northern tribes reject David's line, his city, and his temple. They still felt they were God's people. God still saw them as his people. He sends prophets to correct them. And that's proof God continues to care for these sinners. He sends them to call the sinful people back to himself. The sending warns them that they court disaster. The prophets don't denounce them for breaking away from the southern kingdom, but rather for two big things: turning from God to idols and ignoring widows, orphans, and resident aliens. And after the succession, the northern and the southern kingdoms, and you have maps there if you want to see the division roughly, they have a varied history. At times they wage war against each other. At times they're allies in waging war against a common foe. And at times they just exist. The northern tribes break from David's line and never have a Davidic successor. And allegiance to the temple. They set up their own places of worship. But the capital, and therefore their temple, switches several times during its history. They break away around the year 950, roughly. So they exist around just slightly over more than 200 years. And then the northern tribes are conquered by Assyria in 722, and they're dispersed. They're called the 12 lost tribes, and they never return to the Holy Land. Other people are brought in and resettled in the Holy Land, and this is kind of significant. Some of them were Jews, but a lot of them are pagans, and they have no connection to God's people. And therefore, the Jewish people hate them and see them as heretics. The southern kingdom continues the line of David, and it's called Judah, massive, because that the tribe of Judah is so huge, and Jews comes from our pronunciation of Judah. It lasts 200 years longer almost. It's decisively defeated by the Babylonians. The leaders are carried off for 70 years roughly in exile, brought back by Cyrus. After the exile, they are just a runt nation. Eventually, Alexander the Great conquers them, and from that point on, some Greek influences come into biblical thought. They're very late. This is a time when creation from nothing appears, and that life after death pops up. Those were not Old Testament ideas for 95% of the Old Testament. After Alexander died, his land is divided by three generals. One basically has control of Egypt, the Ptolemies, and another, the Seleucids, controls Syria. These people eventually take over the Holy Land, and that becomes crucially important. We're going to stretch the time a little bit, okay? For the first time, under the Seleucids, Jews are persecuted for being Jewish. All other opposition was political for their land. Now it's only the good people who keep the law who are persecuted. Evil people who break the law prosper. And I'll go into that a little bit more next time.